Good morning, Redeemer. My name's Justin. Let's just close our eyes. I'll ask you a question to start. As you think back on 2025, I'm just going to invite you to try to name one place you have felt forgotten by God. As you remember back on this last year, where is a place, perhaps, that you felt forgotten by God? I want you to just take a moment and give that back to the Lord as we turn our attention to the scripture today. God, there are many places where we perhaps this morning feel forgotten by you. Whether it's more like big picture and what's happening in our world, whether it's more micro, something that's happening in our lives. Lord, we try this morning as we come to your word to give these things to you so that we might remember that you have not forgotten us. So be with us now as we turn to your word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to start by addressing the kids this morning. Young Christians, little theologians, what do you want to remember? Like what things, moments, memories do you always want to remember and never forget? Like I played football when I was little, and I remember winning state championships, and I want to remember that. I want to remember playing on the University of New Mexico stadium. I even want to remember losing and missing a big block on a big play. I want to remember playing on that field, but maybe forget losing by 40-something and missing that big block. What do you want to remember? And then how will you remember it? Like, will you write it down? Will you tell the story over and over? How do you remember? Today, we're going to talk about what God wants us to remember and how we might remember it. You can, in your seats, draw a picture of something God wants you to remember, and then maybe talk to your parents about it, about what it is and how they can help you remember. With that, let's read our scripture this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. And he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." This is the word of the Lord. There are moments in Scripture when people are told to stop moving forward, instead look back, not to romanticize the past, not to smooth over the rough edges, not to remember selectively, but to remember honestly. I will never forget mile marker 55. It was 1992. I was in my second year at New Mexico State University, the Yale of the Yuccas. I was with my friend Brent Lambert. We were in his 1980-something Nissan Pulsar. It was black. It was mostly cool. It was a late Sunday night. The Pulsar was full of laundry our mom and dads had done for us over the weekend in Albuquerque. As we passed TRC about 10 miles from Hatch, New Mexico, at mile marker 55, Brent's Pulsar broke down. We parked right next to that mile marker sign, 55, green and white. This was before cell phones. We were 10 miles from Hatch. What are we going to do? Brent peeks under the hood, grumbles. Brent was and still is good at grumbling. He says, well, it's broke. We need to tow it in. One of us should stay with the car, and the other one of us should walk to Hatch or hitch. Go to the payphone, call our roommate, and see if he can come get us. I agreed, but the question is, which one of us will stay? About that time, we are trying to decide. A car approaches. It's about 11 p.m. It's Sunday night. Not a lot of traffic on I-25. So we attempt to look sad and forlorn and throw out a thumb or two. At the same time, both of us are offering prayers under our breaths. The car stops. I didn't know if I should be happy or afraid. I'm a firstborn. My mom told me lots of scary stories about men in bathrooms and hitchhiking. So my heart is full of worry. My head is full of doubts. They turn on the interior car light of their car and they roll down their window. It's a man and his wife. They ask, "You boys having some trouble?" And Brent explains in car speak the situation. The couple says, "We can give you a ride to Hatch. That's where we live." And Brent then says, "Well, I'm Brent, and this is Justin, and we will ride with you. I was hoping to stay with the Pulsar." I immediately start to dream of all the bad things this couple might do to me. I open the back door and see that the back seat is full of cages of chickens. And there's like 8 little inches from my hiney on the seat. The man starts apologizing for my lack of space and for the chickens and for the smell. I don't hear any of it because my heart is racing as my head is envisioning my impending death. I white knuckle it with the chickens over some small talk for the next 10 miles. We make it to Hatch. They haven't killed me yet. Stop at the first payphone. I say thank you. I get out relieved. I call Ben, our roommate. He gets in my 1980 Datsun 310, which I left at home, and drives to meet us. And I think I thought often during that 40 minutes after the family had dropped us off about them coming back to get me as I waited for Ben to come get me. But he grabs me, we grab Brent, and I spend the next 30 minutes on the drive remembering how God spared my life. My life from the murderous family with chickens. Now, here's the thing. Every time, and I've driven that stretch of I-25 numerous times. We were just there in December. And every time I remark to Danette as we drive by at mile marker 55, it's part of my liturgy on Interstate 25 between TRC and Hatch. I look back and remember. And Ebenezer is a stone of remembrance, a marker placed in the ground that says, here, right here, is where God met us. Here is where God helped us. Now, in 1 Samuel, that stone remembers not just the triumph or the glory. It also remembers the failure, the judgment. It remembers loss, and it remembers mercy. Like Ebenezer's tell the truth. It tells the truth of the real fear I felt that night in the tiny section of the back seat with the chickens. How God spared my life, in my mind anyway, from the maniacal chicken family. And to understand why this matters, we have to walk slowly or quickly through the story that leads to the text we read this morning. Now, the story of Samuel begins in a dark moment for Israel. The Philistines are a constant threat, pressing in from the borders, always looming, always near. Israel lives with low-grade anxiety of a people who know they are not secure. This is not a season of peace. It's not a season of confidence. Internally, things are no better for Israel. The priesthood that's meant to mediate the presence of God to the people, to be a representation of God to the people, to bring the people before God, well, that priesthood has become corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas are Eli's sons. They are unjust and unrighteous. They abuse the sacrifices, taking what belongs to the Lord for themselves. They empty the people in order to fill themselves. They sleep with women at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, turning the place of worship into a place of exploitation. And Scripture gives us one of the most devastating lines of the Old Testament when it reads, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days." Today's January 4th, 2026. Redeemer, is the word of the Lord rare? However, in the story, God, even though the word is rare, God is not absent, but he is silent. The lamp of God is flickering, and yet even here, embedded in judgment, there is this promise of grace. God is already on the move. A barren woman prays. Her name's Hannah. A child is born. His name is Samuel. The promise of a new priest and prophet is raised up, and God begins again where? From the margins. God speaks. Eli the high priest is warned from a dream that Samuel has or from a voice that Samuel hears as a child. He's warned that judgment is coming. How will he know the word of the Lord is true? Both of his sons will die on the same day the word comes. And this word will not fall to the ground. By the time we reach 1 Samuel 4, Israel's encamped at a place called Ebenezer. The name means stone of help. Now that detail matters because Scripture wants us to feel the irony before anything even happens. They're standing in this place named help, but help does not come. Now, I want you to sit there with that for a second, because if you named the places where you think God has forgotten you, you're sitting in this space where help has not come. You're sitting in a space called Ebenezer, waiting for help, but help has not arrived. Across the way, the Philistines are encamped at Aphek. This is not just another skirmish. This is an existential threat. The Philistines are likely preparing to move towards Shiloh to destroy the tabernacle, to humiliate Yahweh, to prove once and for all their gods are stronger than Israel's God. And the deeper truth is, God himself is sending the Philistines to devastate his own house. Judgment is beginning with the household of God. So Israel goes out to battle. They lose. 4,000 men die. That number's not incidental. This isn't a tactical feat. It's devastation spreading outward to families, villages, the edges of the land. Fathers don't come home. Sons are gone. Brothers are missing. And that loss is felt communally. It's not abstract. We read those numbers, and we often just kind of skim past that. That's real life lost. Israel gathers and asks the question, but it's the wrong question. They do not ask, why has the Lord struck us? They do not ask, what is the Lord saying to us? They ask, how can we fix this? And for them, the answer seems obvious. We just need to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. It was the representation. It was the one picture that Israel had of God's presence with them. So they send out the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. This is the Ark that sat in the Holy of Holies, the Ark that represented God to the people, where blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, the place where holiness and mercy meet. It's not a small move. It's the most powerful religious object Israel has. And Hophni and Phinehas bring it into the camp. And the moment the ark arrives, the camp erupts. There's a great shout. The ground shakes. Confidence surges. We got this. Israel's pumped. Now, this is how it worked in the ancient world. You bring your God into battle, and your God fights for you. Think mascot. Think banner. Think flag and drum corps. Think living color on display. This is how you secure victory. But it's not faith. It's superstition. They want the benefits of God's presence without the burden of God's holiness. They want God close enough to win their battles, but far enough to avoid repentance. They want God as a means to something else. Victory, security, control. This isn't just the ancient world's problem. We do this now. We use God to get what we really want. We might sacrifice. We have rituals, traditions. We invoke God's name over decisions we've already made. We pray prayers we have already decided the answer to. We assume proximity equals approval. And we treat God like a guarantee rather than the Lord, using God as a tool. He isn't the end of our longings, but he's something else we use to get what we really want. And here's the stunning reversal. The Philistines, how do they respond to the ark being in the middle of the camp? With fear. They hear the shouting and say, God has come into the camp. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague. Like the Philistines, remember the story of the Exodus. Israel possesses the story, and the Philistines believe it. Now, the comparison is intentional. Like Scripture wants us to see, the outsiders trembling before the holiness of God while God's own people presume upon it. So the Philistines do what fearful people do. They brace themselves. They say, be men and fight. And they fight, and the result is catastrophic. Israel is defeated again. And this time, 30,000 men fall. And not only that, Hophni and Phinehas are killed, exactly as God said. And not only that, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Ebenezer, the place named Stone of Help, becomes this place of utter ruin. It's not just loss. It's like a theological collapse. Everything Israel has trusted in has failed. The priests are dead. The symbol of God's presence is gone. The story they thought they were living has become unraveled. And now the story starts to slow down in the text. A messenger runs from the battlefield to Shiloh. His clothes are torn. Dirt is on his head. Before he opens his mouth, the people know something is terribly wrong. The city hears the news. It erupts in a cry, wailing and mourning and panic. And Eli is sitting by the road, old, blind, heavy. He's not waiting for the news of his sons. Scripture tells us his heart is trembled for the ark of God. The messenger arrives. The report comes in layers. Israel has fled before the Philistines. Now, that alone would be enough to undo a leader. There has also been a great defeat among the people, and the number comes. 30,000 foot soldiers have fallen. And then the personal blow. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And Eli hears all of this. But when the messenger adds one final line, and the ark of God has been captured. At that news, Eli falls backwards off his chair. His neck breaks, and he dies. Not only does his sons die, not only is the ark taken, but Eli dies too. The judge is judged. The gatekeeper falls at the gate. The one who failed to restrain the sin of his sons is restrained by death. And the story's not finished. The story doesn't end with Eli's fall. Scripture will not let us move on that quickly, though. The lens narrows even further. Phinehas' wife is pregnant. She's near delivery. And the news comes to her, not in abstraction, remember, not as rumor, but as a sequence of blows that land one after another. Israel has fled before the Philistines. Your husband is dead. Your father-in-law is dead. And the ark of God has been taken. Each sentence strips something away. National security, personal safety, family and spiritual center. And when she hears it, her body responds before her mind can catch up. She bends over and immediately goes into labor. Life and death colliding at the same moment. Birth arrives wrapped in grief. The women around her try to comfort her. They do what they always do in moments like this. They try to locate hope in something immediate, something tangible. Do not fear, they say, you have borne a son. But she does not answer. The text is strikingly silent. She does not respond. She does not rejoice. She doesn't even acknowledge the child. Instead, she names him. This son will be called Ichabod. For the glory of the Lord has departed. not just because her husband has died, not because her father-in-law has died, because the ark of God has been captured. It's theological despair. She is saying, God is gone. God has left us. There is no future now for God's people. Redeemer, when collapse comes, and you have known collapse, if Redeemer were to look back over the last 5 years, particularly 5 years ago, Ichabod would feel like a proper name for it. Is God finished here? When you think about your 2025, what do you name Ichabod? Now, Scripture's already starting to whisper something else here. What looks like the departure of glory may actually be the beginning of renewal. Renewal begins in the dark. We say this didn't work, so God must be gone. Or this fell apart, so God must be finished. Or I failed, Ichabod is the last word, but it's not the last word. Now, the symbol of God's presence has left Israel's hands, but God himself has not abdicated his throne, even though his throne has been taken. God is not absent, he is active. God has not forgotten his people, and the next scene proves it. The Philistines bring the ark of God from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They place it in the house of their god Dagon. This is not a neutral act. This is a statement. This is the theology of the ancient Near East put into practice. When you defeat a people, you take their god and set it before your god. You display your superiority. You demonstrate your power. The ark is placed beside Dagon like a trophy. Yahweh, now in their imagination, is a defeated deity, a captured god, a servant to Dagon. And they celebrate and they throw a party. They go to sleep confident that they have won. And the next morning, they enter the temple and something's wrong. Dagon, this large stone statue, is lying face down before the ark of the Lord. The image is deliberate, prostrate, bowing. It's a posture of worship. Now, the Philistines don't read it this way. They explain it away. Perhaps the statue fell. Perhaps the floor shifted in the night. Perhaps something happened. Surely this is a coincidence. So they do what people do with fragile gods. They pick him up. They restore him to his place. Redeemer, this is the quiet absurdity of our idolatry. Like when our gods fall, we have to lift them up. When our God breaks, we have to repair them. When our God cannot stand, you must prop that God up. When the gods we trust, control, productivity, success, security, when they get knocked over, we rush in to fix them. We make new vows. We adopt new strategies. We promise ourselves to our gods we will do better next time. We pick them up and set them back in the place. The Philistines return to their lives. They go on living as nothing happened until the next morning when they enter the temple again. Dagon is face down before the ark once more, but this time it's different. His head is cut off. His trunk, his hands are severed from the trunk. The head, the seat of glory, destroyed. The hands, the instrument of power, are removed. This is what God is trying to do when our gods fail us. He's trying to remind us they are powerless. Now, this is not accident, it's judgment. This is theology enacted. The God of Israel does not need an army to defeat Dagon. The God, he does not need Israel's obedience or Israel's faithfulness to defend his own name. He topples false gods in their own temples. And Scripture tells us the hand of the Lord was heavy. That Greek, that word is kavod, glory. What Scripture's telling us here, the glory was not gone, it has just moved. The same glory Israel thought had departed is now resting with crushing weight on the Philistines. And the effects are immediate. What happens in the Philistine camp is tumors break out, panic spreads, death follows, the city's thrown into confusion, fear grips the people. So the leaders ask a familiar question: what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Notice the shift. Israel earlier asked, How can we use God? Now the Philistines ask, how can we survive God? Their solution is not repentance either. It's relocation. Send it to Gath. So the ark goes to Gath, and the hand of the Lord is heavy there too. More panic, more tumors, more death. So they send it to Ekron, and the people cry out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. City after city after city learns the same lesson. You cannot manage God. You cannot contain him. You cannot place him where he will do the least amount of damage. So finally they decide the ark must go, but even then they are careful. They consult their priests and diviners. They want relief, but they also want to make sure they do not make anything worse. And they say, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. Send it back with a guilt offering. Notice the logic. They acknowledge their guilt, but they do not seek relationship. They want appeasement, not reconciliation. So they pack the ark full of golden tumors, golden mice, images of their affliction, tokens of their pain. They give glory to God, not because they want him near, but because they want him gone. Is this not often how we relate to God? If God is for us, if he acts for us, if he can quiet our anxiety with our faith, or whimsically say there's a purpose in all of our suffering, if we can reckon with God on our terms, like we are happy to offer religious gestures if it will make him less intrusive. We will give offerings and say prayers and adopt disciplines, not to draw near, but to regain control. Just go away. Just stop disrupting my life. The ark is placed on a cart. New cows are yoked to it, nursing cows whose instinct would be to naturally pull back to their calves. This is a test. If the cows leave their young and walk straight into Israelite territory, then we will know this has been the hand of the Lord. And the cows go. They walk straight ahead, lowing as they go, but not turning aside. The Philistines follow till they reach the border, and then they stopped. God has left their land, and for a moment there is relief. The tumors stop, the panic subsides, life returns to more normal. But relief is not peace. Relief is simply the absence of pressure, not the presence of wholeness. And how often do we just want relief? Relief from the heavy hand of God. Conviction doesn't sit right with us, so we alleviate it. We send God away. We quench God's spirit. We need renewal, but relief is easier. And here's the sobering truth. God will sometimes allow his people to have what they want, a life free from his presence. When the ark finally returns to Israelite territory, it arrives at Beth Shemesh. It's harvest time. The fields are full. Life is ordinary again. And when the people lift their eyes and see the ark of the Lord coming into the field, Scripture says they rejoice to see it. Of course they do. For chapters now, the ark has been the symbol of absence, loss, Ichabod. In return, it feels like relief, like restoration, like the end of their grief. The people run towards it. They celebrate. They offer sacrifices. They praise the Lord. The contrast is sharp and intentional. In chapter 4, when the ark is taken, there's a great cry of mourning throughout Israel. Now when the ark returns, there's great rejoicing. But the story doesn't let us stay there because the rejoicing is without reverence. And so it's dangerous. Some of the men of Beth Shemesh look upon the ark. They peer into it. They handle it. They treat the holy presence of God casually, familiarly, as if relief has erased holiness. And the Lord strikes them. The same word used for plagues, the same word used for judgment early in the story. Suddenly joy turns into fear. And the people ask the question that has been hovering over the entire narrative, the question that Israel, the Philistines, the priests, the leaders have all been circling but avoiding. Who is able to stand before this God? Not Eli, not Hophnias, not Phinehas, not Dagon, not the cities of the Philistines, not even these rejoicing, relieved Israelites. Who can stand? And instead of repentance, instead of drawing near in humility, the people do what we've seen them now do repeatedly. They send the ark away. They call the men of Kiriath-Jearim and ask them to come and take it. What are we going to do with this God? How do we live with him, given what we know about him? And I want to just pause there. How do we live with him given what we know about him? So the ark is taken up the road again. It's brought to the house of Abinadab on the hill. His son Eleazar is consecrated to keep it. Blood is shed, a priest is set apart. And scripture tells us something quiet but enormously important. From that day on, the ark remained there a long time, 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years since Aphek, 20 years since Ebenezer the First, 20 years since Ichabod. It won't be until David, where he dances undignified in 2 Samuel 6, that the ark is returned. But God, even though the people have forgotten God, God is patient. Patience is not indifference. Waiting is not absence. During those 20 years, something begins to change in Israel. The lament is not grief anymore. It becomes longing. The people begin to want God again, not as mascot, not as tool, but as he is, Yahweh the Lord. And here we get to the text we read. Samuel steps forward, a new priest. He calls the people together at Mizpah. That word means watchtower. A reversal of Aphek. A reversal of Ebenezer. This is the place where Israel finally stops running and starts listening. Samuel says to them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods, direct your heart to him and serve him only. And this time they do it. They put away their gods, they confess their sin, they fast. They acknowledge before the Lord, we have sinned. No more manipulation. This is repentance. And when the Philistines hear that Israel is gathered, they do what they always do. They come up to attack. Israel hears and is afraid. But notice the difference. They do not send for the ark. They do not shout. They do not try to manufacture courage. They turn to Samuel and say, don't cease to cry out to the Lord for us that he might save us. They ask for a priest. They ask for mediation. Samuel takes a nursing lamb, offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Blood is shed. A substitute stands in their place. And Samuel cries out to the Lord for Israel. And what does the Lord do? He answers. The Lord thunders with a mighty sound. He throws the Philistines into confusion. And Israel pursues and takes them down. The battle is won. Cities are restored. The land once again has peace. And now, only now, does Samuel take a stone, he sets it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he names it Ebenezer. For he says, till now, the Lord has helped us. Don't miss what the stone remembers. It does not forget Aphek. It does not erase Ichabod. It does not deny judgment. Ebenezer stands because Israel finally learned that help does not come from using God, but from returning to him. That deliverance does not come through objects, but through faith and repentance. That victory flows not from superstition, but from mediation. Ebenezer is not a trophy for the strong. It's a marker for the helped. And this is important to remember this morning. Where the story of God meets our stories is where God has helped us. We live in a million moments where we are quietly deciding whether God is still worth trusting. Whether in our marriage, our calling, our church, our faith, this story teaches us to interpret those moments without sending God away or turning him into something more manageable. And this is why Ebenezer always points beyond itself, because as important as the stone was, it could never answer the question, who can stand before the Lord? And that answer does not come between the stone of Mizpah and Shin. It comes centuries later on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There, God sets up a different kind of marker. The cross deals with our sin and failure, the failure of our leaders, our priests, the failure of our faith, the way we try to control and appease God based on our works, our righteousness. The cross stands as the place where judgment finally falls, not on corrupt priests, not on fearful people, but on God's own Son. The weight of God's glory, the heaviness of his holiness, comes down fully and finally. And the resurrection stands as God's declaration, mercy has won, and I have not forgotten you. This is the irony of this story. Like, God wants us to have Ebenezer's. That's why this series exists. We want to tell stories of how God has been faithful to us. We want to remember those stories in those ways, yes. But the true Ebenezer stone, God has not forgotten you, Redeemer. He is the one who remembers. Here, right here, is where God has helped us. Here, where our failure and God's faithfulness met. Here, where judgment and mercy embraced. And because of that, those two things, the cross and the stone rolled away, the answer to the question, who can stand, is no longer no one. The answer is those who stand in Jesus. Those whose sins are remembered no more, whose shame has been covered, those who no longer need to send God away in fear because the veil has been torn and access has been given. So when we say, thus far the Lord has helped us, when we raise Ebenezer stones, when we say, look how far we come, we are saying, look where God met us. And if he helped us there, at the cross, through resurrection, in our deepest failure, then he will help us now, and he will help us still. And so the message of this sermon and this series is, thus far, the Lord has helped us. As you watch the video, and as they said, we named our little guy Ezra. The Lord is our help. Ichabod, pronounced over your life, Redeemer, has been replaced with Ezra. The Lord is your help. How do you know? Jesus went to the cross, and he was raised. That is the true Ebenezer stone that we always are called back again to look and remember. Let's pray. Lord, you are our rock. It's no mistake that you've established that for us. The confession of the church made by Peter. This is the Christ, the Son of God. That confession is the rock. It is what we're meant to turn back to again and again in the midst of our failing to find repentance and faith. We have felt different ways where maybe you have not shown up for us, and this morning the call is to remember, even in these spaces of the dark, because of Jesus, our rock of remembrance, because of the cross and the empty tomb, we will not stay in these places where we feel forgotten, that you have, like our confession said this morning, written an assurance of pardon, that you've written your names on the palm, our names on the palm of your hands. In those scar-borne hands. You've not forgotten us. So help us to remember, to set up Ebenezer's stories of rescue and renewal, to remember you are faithful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray.